You are listening to a sermon by John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, October 31st, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I will talk a little bit about Halloween and Luther, but I want to start with the two texts that we have just read. And Henry and I talked about this, and he talked about Halloween, and yesterday when I was reading the old Germanic religious stuff, pre-Christian stuff, I was sorely tempted to just give you a brief lecture on how the transition went from German religions to the Christian faith. We'll just touch upon it actually today. It's a wonderful topic. So what follows then will be some thoughts on Psalm 32, Luke 19, and then also on Halloween and observing the anniversary of Luther. He nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door on the 31st of October today. It's not quite 500 years ago. It'll be 500 years ago in 2017. The Germans have already started to prepare 3 years ago. They set up a commission how to prepare for this wonderful celebration of Luther, not so much because of his views on God and grace, but because he brought the German language up to the standard that it still enjoys in many ways. He did a lot of other things too. So now, what I've entitled this talk is Surviving Sin or Outliving Sin and Death. Surviving in that sense. And there are four basic ways I want to talk about that. One is from the Psalms, one is from the Book of Luke, and the other is from then these practices that Halloween celebrates, and then Luther's words. And it's very fascinating on Psalm 32, hearing the stress on on. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven. I wanted a commentary on Psalm 32, so I put in Google, wonderful Google, and because I don't have commentaries in my own library, and up came the name of one of my students, a history major at Trinity in 1985. And she has written a commentary on Psalm 32, which I actually didn't get a hold of because Trinity Library didn't have it, and she wouldn't send it to me. Actually, I didn't ask for it, but I thought I shouldn't have to ask. Yes. Just send it. But it's delightful to see that happen. In any case, according to the commentaries I did read, the focus here is on, and that's what I'll follow, it doesn't mean the other's wrong, it's just this is one that I'm following, which is that the solution to sin here is confession. There is no one who has not sinned, but happy are those whose sin is forgiven, is the way I read that, whose sins are covered, whom God, in other words, sees without sin. So it's not so much about living the perfect life. And Mennonites had their rules, too. I went to a Mennonite high school in Manitoba and the one in Saskatchewan. And there were rules there, too. Many more in Manitoba than there were in Saskatchewan, which is why I went to Saskatchewan. It's not about living this good life or being virtuous. It's about recognizing that you're not virtuous and confessing and then getting that forgiveness. If you don't confess, the writer of the psalm says, you're imposing upon yourself suffering. And suffering is the result of that. So, and furthermore, in this psalm, the instruction from God is given with God's eye on us, and we're not like a horse or a mule, which needs a bridle. We're given this lesson. We're giving this instruction kindly and with love from a forgiving God. When I was thinking about confessing, about a week ago, we were at the annual meeting, the AGM of Citizens for CJI, Community Justice Initiative. Sorry, there it is, CJI. It's an organization that is doing incredible work. And I'm just doing a little bit of promotion here for LMF, Langhamman Fellowship. That was a glint in our eye about 25 years ago. We thought we would like to do something in the Langley community that addresses the more secular, material, or non-spiritual needs, if there's really a division between that, of the community of Langley. And I had this idea because I heard about it on television. There was a group of nuns in Victoria who were trying to do some kind of bringing together offenders and victims of crime. And I thought, well, that'd be a wonderful idea. So I presented it to the executive at LMF. They grabbed it, and I retired from the executive, and they carried it out. Mm-hmm. And it's Dave Gustafson and Sandy Bergen are just incredible people. If Dave is being asked to speak in India and South America and Europe and places like that, Sandy does the work. They're both co-directors, and they've carried off that feat incredibly well, because there has been now for 25 years no one of them who is higher than the other. They just actually have done that, and I understand in organizations that's very rare. So all of that, just to the last story, the last person they had there this a week ago was Jody Cadman, the sister of Jesse Cadman, who was murdered in Surrey, and the daughter of Chuck Cadman, who made that death of his son kind of the hallmark of his life to get the justice system changed, generally towards more harsher punishment, but not only that. Now here she is speaking at the Community Justice Initiative, and what she's telling is an incredible little story. She speaks in a very interesting way. She tells you kind of just fragments of what's going on, and then at the end she shows how this, she doesn't, I don't think, do it deliberately, it's just her way of talking, but it always comes through in the end then what the significance of this forgiveness was for her. CJI, Community Justice Initiatives, got a letter from the man who had killed her brother, Isaac Diaz, and he wanted to get together with some of the family, because by the time he wrote, he had prepared himself internally to get together with Chuck Cadman, who was then at that time an MP, but he didn't have the nerve, he wanted to, but he couldn't quite carry it off, and then he died, and then he thought, oh dear, my opportunity is gone, she tells us this all. And then a couple years later, he decided, like, I'm going to try to get a hold of Jesse's mother and maybe his sister. Writes to the Community Justice Initiative, and Sandy Bergen then contacts Jody and says, we have this letter, do you want to read it? Well, at first she didn't want to read, but I'll skip all the details here, but just get to the end here. And she eventually says that I would have had, she says, no desire to talk with him if he hadn't done so much work. In other words, his line in this is the confession part. And he doesn't want to make it cheap. And so when they do have their first meeting, he asks his parole officer, who's waiting outside the door with him, oh, I don't want you to come in. I needed you beside me, but I don't want you to come in, because he didn't want what he said to use that on behalf of himself getting punished. He wanted just to confess. He didn't want any kind of benefits from that in terms of his own time in jail. So they do eventually get together. They do get together then. Sandy Bergen takes the airplane with her to somewhere in Ontario, I think. It doesn't matter where. And she always keeps telling her, as Jody says, are you sure you want to go through this? You don't have to go through with this. Are you sure you want to go through with this? And she does. So Cadman then said, I feel he is genuinely remorseful and wanted to apologize. And she learned then that Diaz had painstakingly gathered his courage to get together with her, to say, I'm sorry. Jody recognizes in her own journey here that after you lash out, you realize that nothing has changed. So you'd better find an alternative way of dealing with it. So what her role in this confession thing is to be the receptor, to be willing to hear the confession. So she adds at the end, and my forgiveness for Isaac, in a lot of ways, has nothing to do with him. She said, it's for me, because I'm going by the definition of forgiveness, which says that to forgive is to cease to feel resentment against the person whom you're angry with. And she said, Carmen says that meeting with Diaz brought her a huge amount of healing. So in this case, the psalmist talks about the healing for the person doing the confessing, which Diaz also experienced, although I haven't heard his side of the story at all, just through hers. But for her, also the one forgiving gains that huge amount of healing. So that's the role of the Psalm 32 in terms of bringing together the offender and the victim. In Luke, we get one example of Jesus' many, many ministries to individuals. He talks to groups and crowds. He also talks to individuals. And I'm pronouncing Zacchaeus differently than you. It doesn't mean you're wrong. I'm right. It's just a different way to do it. And I think if I start to follow you, I'd probably be inconsistent. So we'll just keep on with this. In his ministry to people, in his travels, Jesus routinely avoids the language of blame and reproach. You could give example after example. The woman at the well is another example. But Zacchaeus, for example, he's this wealthy tax collector. Generally, the people regard him as a loathsome sinner. But he was curious about who Jesus was. And that's all it takes for Jesus. Here's a curious guy. I'll answer him. As Luke 9, in chapter 19 wrote, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him into his house. Not only welcomed in, he welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus, his willingness to give away his wealth sufficed, and Jesus concluded that he had understood salvation. Now notice, Jesus never says a word of accusation or reproach, but the people do. They grumbled that Jesus has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner. And it looks like Zacchaeus, on his own, because the writer Luke doesn't say anything about this, compensates those whom he has harmed. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to his house. When I heard you read it, it struck me. I have a brother who used to raise money for that other university in Vancouver. And he told me about an experience he had had, which just hit me today, reminded me of that. Now, Bill is a New Testament scholar, but he probably wouldn't have learned this from this story. But anyways, he met for lunch with one very, very wealthy Vancouver car dealer. And they sat there and they talked the whole time. And this car dealer told him about the difficulties in his own family life, his marriage, mostly with his children and things. The whole hour, whatever, was taken with this discussion. And then at the end of the hour or the time, the car dealer pulls out his checkbook, actually. And he said to this SFU fundraiser, you didn't come here to listen to me talk about my family. How much do you want? And it sounds like kind of what Jesus is doing here, just listening to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is saying, okay, I'm going to start giving four times this back again. Hope you pardon that little example from my own family, but that's kind of the thing about Jesus. In the woman with the well, it's again powerful where he... And I always heard this, that Jesus criticized her for having 9 husbands or 10 husbands or whatever it was. Jesus doesn't criticize her. He just corrects her math. And, well, that could be a form of criticism, I guess. And what Jesus says to her is, you are exactly the kind of person God's looking for. And you will be worshiping in truth. If we can only change all our church disciplines to that kind of model, we'd be happy. Maybe not. So those are the two biblical texts that we've read today. Now, back to Halloween. I'm looking at this not so much as a matter of words, because if we went by words, Halloween wasn't invented until the late 18th, 19th century. They didn't use that word. The word they used in the Middle Ages was, as you said, All Saints' Day. And the day before All Saints' Day, just the day before Christmas, is called All Saints' Eve, and that's the English word for Santos is holy. And so the Hallow comes from, is tied to that. But there were all kinds of practices that predate Christianity, and the Christian gospel is, and the Old Testament too, is rather lean on helping us with how to live our daily lives. For example, religion, most religions cover these very, very practical questions. In times before the population boom of the 20th and 21st century, it was very important to have children. So the woman who's now a Christian in the 8th century, let's say, comes to her priest, Christian priest, and says, "How will Jesus help me get pregnant?" Or if she's had three kids, she'll say, "How will Jesus keep me from getting pregnant? Those are basic questions people ask in religion. Well, the priest scratches his head and said, "You know, there's nothing in the Bible about that." So the woman goes home and goes back to her old practice. What did we do? What did my Germanic religion tell me to do? And it's the same thing with this. For Halloween, the big practices, and this is many, many religions, do have this, many, many peoples have this custom of when a person dies, a loved one dies, you put out food for them. They want that. The dead souls, all souls, they want that. By the way, the All Saints is kind of what the medieval church did is they marked certain dates when they thought, let's say, Martin was born, and so that's called St. Martin's Day, and then they have a name for, of course, John the Baptist, and there's St. John's Day. That John gets a lot of Saint Holy Days. Peter gets a lot of Holy Days. Mary gets even more. So there's these holy days for the saints, but the idea here is we can't get them all. So we're going to have a catch-all time once a year. We put all the saints together. And they're generous enough to say, in addition to all the saints, we'll put all the souls together and pray for them the next day. So the 1st of November is when we pray for the saints and all the saints. And then the 2nd of November is when we pray for all souls. Because they're around. Don't you think they're not around. They know they're around. And I'll just read to you a text that shows this. So if the priest, the church, Christian priest says to you, "Don't put food out," that's a pagan practice. You go home and say, you can say what you want, but that's my dad he's talking about, and he's getting food tomorrow morning. And so the custom just continues. The church is not listened to. What the church does eventually, especially with food, they say to the people, that don't leave the food out in the grave where you buried your father or your mother. Bring it to the church, because that's where it will do some good. So they bring the food to the church, and very often that food then goes to the poor, to the hungry. And the funeral, especially, the funeral is the big day. And so you put out food, not for the dead soul, because the church doesn't want you to do that. And they eventually, with about 400 or 500 years, the practice then gets to eating a meal at the funeral, which they did before Christianity too, and you put in your will. I read a lot of wills in the Middle Ages and early modern Europe. You put in your will to have, especially in Czech wills, I read, you put out food and beer for the poor, and you give that. You used to give it to the soul, but now you give it to the poor. So the feeding the souls is very, very important to non-Christian religion, and the Christian religion picked it up. They just said put it into the church rather than on the grave out there. So what I want to read to you is a brief description of what's called the Wild Hunt of All Saints Day. The Wild Hunt of All Saints Day. This is written by a priest. He's not supposed to believe this, but this is what he writes. So these wild hunts, and there are many descriptions of them, are descriptions of people who at night see large groups of people on foot carrying animals and clothing and exhorting each other to move faster and grieving, lamenting, weeping. And generally in these stories, the person telling the story recognizes somebody who has just recently died. So this is written in by Odericus Vitalis, a monk who lived from 1075 to 1142. There appeared a great multitude of people on foot, bearing on their shoulders animals and clothing and all manner of things. Those are the treats that weren't given, so they took them. That was the trick. They took them, they robbed, they stole them. All of them are lamenting and exhorting each other to greater speed. The priest recognized among them many of his neighbors who had recently died, and he heard them wailing at the torments that they endured. So the Christian church in this 12th century then has a convenient alternative understanding, and they call it purgatory. So they say all the souls are now in purgatory. You can pray for them. You don't have to give them food. But the food giving is channeled into another way, and the prayers are channeled into another way, ways that are acceptable to the church. But this the wild hunt of all saints, get ready for it tonight. That's the remnant of that idea. So it's very gloomy, the Germanic faith. But you have to remember, or you don't have to, but I do, which is that what we know about these pagan saints, these pagan practices, come to us through the eyes of Christians. Charles the Great. He did a lot of things the church didn't like. He had about four or five wives, and he fought wonderful wars. But one thing he did was he didn't like. He adopted the church's stance that paganism was dangerous, and so he had all the books, all the writings of the Germanic religions burned. And historians do not like Charles the Great because of that. They like him for other reasons, but not for that. All those texts are gone. We can't read them. So we read them through the eyes of the Christians. And there's a wonderful book. It's called The Saxon Savior. It's where this has been translated into English. He's a German. He's a Saxon. And he loves his Saxon people. And the Saxon were the wildest people in terms of fighting against Charles the Great. They were very resilient. He beat them in battle. And then a couple years later, they'd be back. It's happened for over 30 years. This ongoing fight. They were the most resistant people to Christianity, the Saxons. I'm talking about the German Saxons, not the ones that went to England. That was their escape. But this Saxon savior writes about how he translates the New Testament into terms that would make sense to his people. So he talks, he has there a story about the Odin, the Saxon god. And it's incredible because he has him climbing a tree, searching for the rune, or that's the Germanic religious language. He's looking for that rune. He's looking for that mystery, the answer to that mystery. What happens to us after death? He wants that, and he reaches up for that. He reaches up over and over again. It's just within his reach. He grabs it, but then he falls back down to earth. And what this Saxon Christian is trying to say, that's like our Savior Jesus. Only Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the difference between... Now, mind you, that's a sales job, right, for the Christian faith. You'd much rather have a God who rose from the dead than a Germanic God who reaches for something and then falls back down again. So the Saxon savior writes then, there, after the resurrection of Jesus, there light was opened up for the good of mankind. The locks and the bars were removed from the world of the dead, and the road to heaven from this world was laid down. When God's child of peace rose up, he could go wherever he wanted. So the resurrection is in the Germanic, Scandinavian, all those peoples, their life after death is Valhalla, and it's all fighting. I was thinking of these crazy things they have on television where they hit each other badly, and this war, what it's called, some kind of fighting that's very, very cruel.
MMA, mixed martial art.
Thank you, MMA. And because that's what they all did in Valhalla, the whole time. Just fight, have a battle, and then at the end of the day they'd be alive again, ready to fight tomorrow. But they'd always kill each other, and then the next day you'd have another fight. And the Valkyrie, if you're interested, they were the women who then would decide who would get killed here today, and who would, and who would not. So that's kind of their view of heaven. And this, so this man's one is filled with light, with freedom, with openness. And so then I'll conclude by reading Martin Luther's sermon from Easter of 1529. Luther is an incredible writer. Most of his stuff is very academic. Most of his stuff is very abstract. Well, the Christian faith is abstract. Paul is abstract. How in the world does the death of Jesus save you? It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen magically, because if it did, you'd be healed of cancer the moment you recognize that Jesus rose from the dead. So Luther is writing to people, 95% of his population he's writing to doesn't know how to read. And it's these people Luther wants to meet. They've never had a course called Introduction to Theology, what we got at Goshen. That was hard enough. I had 12 years of schooling before that, and I couldn't understand it. And then they've never had introduction to philosophy, which is even more difficult. So these are the people Luther's trying to tell the mystery of Jesus. So he makes it very dramatic about how this happens. And I will just read it. And if you're still wondering what I was talking about, we can talk about that later maybe. So this is this description. Here it says, "You have heard in the Passion how Christ let himself be crucified and buried, and how sin and death trampled him underfoot. Satan and the sins of the world lie on him in the tomb. Sin, death, and the devil are his Lord. Therefore you must look into his tomb and realize that you must say, those are my sins, that's my death. And this is tearing Jesus apart. This is oppressing Jesus. In his death, in the tomb, there the devil regards himself as secure. The chief priests boast and rejoice. He is gone and will not return. But in the instant when they believe Christ destroyed, the lion tears himself away from sin, death, hell, and the jaws of the devil, and rips them to shreds with his teeth." That's what lions do. "This is our comfort, that Christ comes forth. Death, sin, and the devil cannot hold him. The sin of the entire world is powerless. When he appears to Mary Magdalene, one sees in him neither death nor sin nor sadness, but sheer life and joy. When the sins lie on Christ, then I see what the world, the devil, and the sin do to him in the grave and in death. They hang on him, they crush him. Thus they are strong and devour him. But because today he comes forth from the grave and remains in honor and glory, everything that the devil, sin, and death have done is destroyed. It is easy to say such words, but still no one believes it. And yet it is true, a believer has no sin and is Lord over sin." So to have faith that he's talking about is to believe that you are good despite all evidence to the contrary. The repentant sinner sees the evidence to the contrary. We see it in our own lives. They know themselves to be sinners, but they believe themselves to be justified or made righteous, to make good by God in Jesus. When people see the evidence to the contrary, it keeps them repentant and modest and non-judgmental. To believe yourself to be righteous and good unleashes hope and joy. With Paul then, let us pray that whenever we open our mouths, words may be given us, so that we will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6, verse 19.